Okay, you guys ready to get rolling?
We're starting
a new series now in the book of Amos. So if you can find Amos, why don't we go ahead and get there? Amos is one of the 12 minor prophets. Along with his fellow minor prophets, is probably the least studied part of the scriptures. And I don't know if you write notes in your Bible, I bet there aren't very many notes in that part of the Bible, and it's probably, well, let's just pray and then we'll jump into it, okay? Father, thanks for this morning. Thanks for the chance to have studied portions of Hebrews, and thanks for Gordon filling in for last week. And as we wrapped up that book, Father, we realized the depth of the scriptures and that we only begin in many ways just to scratch the surface. And so, Father, we need your help today. We need your spirit to help us understand this book and to begin to understand this section of the scriptures that you've given to us. And we just love you and ask you to be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I think most of you are familiar with your Bibles, but the New Testament ends with the collected major prophets, beginning in Isaiah, going through Daniel, and then we begin the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets. And as I said, it's probably the least studied, and least perhaps looked at section, least preached on section of the scriptures. Why is that, do you think? It's just your own familiarity with the minor prophets, maybe in some previous studies. Why is it that the minor prophets are somewhat strange?
Well, first of all, they're shorter.
Okay, the shorter. Right, they're real short. Okay.
It's in a little different category compared with Isaiah.
Okay.
Some of the others.
Right. So they're much shorter. They're called minor prophets not because they're shorter, but not because they're less important. But they are called minor prophets because of the length. Okay? Why else do you think minor prophets are part just thinking through? Maybe some of you had a chance to read Amos before today.
When I looked at the study guide, I think they said he wasn't of a priestly
right
line. He was, what was it, a shepherd? Sycamore.
Tender of figs and sycamore
and
tree.
Like that, so it's not like we're going to go
right
read some wise sage or whatever. It's kind of like the guy off the street back then.
Right. We didn't mean to lock that door over here. So. Is Gary parking or is he on his way?
He's out there.
He's out there somewhere, okay. Well, we're starting our series on Amos. And so we're just talking about why the minor prophets in particular are, just in our own background, in our own experience, the least studied, least understood portions of the scripture. Because what I'd like to do today is not only introduce Amos, this is supposed to be a lion, I don't know if you can see that. If anybody has any artistic capacity, maybe you could help me out in the future. The first kind of line in the book of Amos is the lion roars. And so, but I want to do an introduction to Amos before we tackle next week his first sermon, which runs through chapters 1 and 2. But I want to kind of introduce this, help us understand prophetic literature as a whole. So this question about why is it that the minor prophets are so hard for us? What are some other thoughts about that? Why are the minor prophets so hard?
It's pointing to Israel's downfall
right
regarding Assyria and Babylon.
Right, okay, good. So most of the prophets are either pre-exilic or post-exilic prophets, pre-exilic to the north before the Assyrian captivity. Like Amos, for example, is a prophet to Israel. And there are prophets to Judah. So there are a set of key dates to kind of keep in mind. We'll cover this again, but, 931 B.C., Israel as a whole, united under King David or divided under the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, into Israel. Israel.
which are the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, which are the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So they're called Israel and Judah in the scriptures. Right? So that's one of the key dates that we'll have to keep in mind. The other 2 dates are 722 BC and then 586 BC. 722 BC is when Israel, the 10 tribes, are taken from the land by the Assyrians. And 586 BC is when Judah is taken into captivity into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Okay, so those are key dates. So most of the prophets fall in here, or here, or afterwards. So you have the pre-exilic prophets to Israel, of which Amos is one of them. Okay, and then you have the pre-exilic prophets to Judah. Let's see. Isaiah and I think Micah and others to Judah. And then you have the post-exilic prophets, which are after the Babylonian return, which are Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah, the last 3 books of the Old Testament. So, okay? So they're spread out over time, so that would make things complex. Some of the prophets are prophets to Israel, and some of the prophets are prophets to Judah. And some are prophets to the returning captives from Babylon. So what other things make it hard, you think? What seems strange about the minor prophets? One of the real challenges arises out of our study of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, because we need to figure this out. And that's why I want to talk about understanding prophetic literature through 3 lenses, or I want us to talk about together. One is diachronically, which is a big fancy word, means across time. How do we look at Amos in light of the bigger story of the scripture? And then how do we look at Amos contextually in its own time and place? Okay? And then how do we look at it literarily as a particular type of literature? Remember, the Bible is not just a book, it's a library of books. And so every book is different, and every book has a different type of literature. And so if we're going to understand the books, we have to rightly divide the word, as Paul tells Timothy. We have to work hard at understanding the book as in the light of the larger story, in light of its own time, and as a literary type. Because we know scriptures, for example, are 75% narrative, which is story, and the rest of it, 25%, is poetry for the most part. Now, there are some minor categories like apocalyptic literature and other things, but it's very important that we understand how this literature works. Okay. Look at the book of Amos. If you got Amos open, for example, and just looking at the text without reading it, what kind of literature, primarily, what kind of literature is Amos? Just page through. Look at it as it's set up and typed.
Its format appears to be poetic.
Okay, so the format tells us almost all poetry except for chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a vision chapter, and there's some narrative sections in there. But for the most part, it's poetry. It's set up in stanzas or couplets, just like any other kind of poetry. And so, like the Psalms. And almost all of the minor prophets are set up that way, except for the last 3, Haggai, Malachi, and Zechariah. So poetry is real important. So we need to understand how poetry works, okay? So let's kind of walk through these ideas so that we can understand prophetic literature a little bit more. But to get our help, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Because a real challenge for the church, or for you and I, is what Hebrews chapter 1 says in verses 1 and 2. Since we just got out of Hebrews, it's important for us to kind of go back. Thank you, Jordan, by the way, for covering last week. Okay, Hebrews 1 and
2. Somebody read that for us.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world.
Okay, so why? What is the challenge of this verse in light of looking at Amos, from what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here? How did God speak in the past?
Say it loud.
Go ahead, Sylvia.
Through the prophets.
Okay, through the prophets. It's interesting, in many times and in many ways, okay? You know, we got all of these prophets covering 200, 300 years, almost 500 years, in which the Lord spoke long ago to our fathers, but today he speaks to us how?
By his Son.
Through his Son. Okay, so that puts us in an immediate dilemma is, you know, what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, okay, long ago God spoke through the prophets in many ways and in many times. How does he put it? In many times and in many ways, okay? Through poetry, through narrative, through lots of different ways, he spoke to the prophets, but today he's spoken to us from the Son. So why, if that's the case, why go back and study Amos, one of those prophets, when God was speaking to our fathers in the past through the prophets, but today he speaks to us through his Son? How do we... There seems to be a disconnect, doesn't it? Does it to you? No? Why isn't it disconnect?
Because God doesn't see time the way we do. God is separate from the life on planet Earth.
Okay, so...
He sees things all without the kind of constrictions of time.
Right. In fact, we even prior to that, at the end of Hebrews, says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have, in a sense, the weight of the Scriptures as a whole. When the New Testament talked about the Scriptures, it talked about, he was talking about Amos and the Old Testament as we know it, because the New Testament hadn't been put together yet. Okay? So let's think about this tension. This is the tension that I want us to recognize, that where we are diachronically across time. So I'm going to sign some passage. Who will take 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17? Just raise your hand if one of you will take that. Okay, Mark? All right, Romans 15, 4 and 5. Somebody? Okay, Charlie? 1 Corinthians 10, 6 to 11. Who hasn't gotten one? Gordon? Okay. And then Luke 24, 25 to 27. Sylvia, do you get that one? Okay. Now, so we have this tension brought out by the Hebrews that we are now at a time when even the writer of the Hebrews even says it at the end of chapter 11 when he's talked about the Old Testament. He says, these guys didn't have the promises, but we do. So we are at a different time in history. We are at a different time in the larger story. But even the writer of Hebrews says, the whole argument, if you remember from Hebrews, is using the Old Testament to help the New Testament live out its faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, so all those stories in Hebrews chapter 11, you remember Abraham, all rooted from the Old Testament. Okay, and these are reminders, these ones in 2 Timothy. Who had 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17? Go ahead.
All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, very familiar passage. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. So all scripture, talking, you know, when the New Testament writers used scripture, they were talking primarily about the Old Testament. So they're talking about Amos. All Amos is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, correction, training in righteousness. Okay, so we know we should go, in spite of what we think Hebrews 1:1 is saying, we need to look at the way God spoke to our fathers, to those in the past, in many ways
and in many times through these guys, the prophets. Okay? All right, and then Romans 15.
Romans 15, 4 and 5. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
Okay, so amazingly, even these minor prophets, in their judgment upon Israel, in Amos is actually around 760 BC, that was written and recorded for our encouragement that we might have hope. Okay?
May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus.
Okay, good. Okay? So, and now 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11.
Who had that?
I got it.
Go ahead.
Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come.
All right, there's that connection on whom these things are written in the past. He gives examples out of the Exodus, written on past. These are written for us, on whom the end of the ages has come, just like the Hebrew writer says. Okay, we are at the end of the ages. We are at the last days. These things were written for our instruction, for our encouragement, to give us hope, to help us live out what it means to be followers of Christ. Okay, and this is an amazing passage, Luke 24, 25 to 27. This is on the road to Emmaus. If you remember, Jesus, after the resurrection, joins two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about what has happened in Jerusalem, about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? Go ahead, Sylvia.
Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
All right, isn't that amazing? You can imagine, I would love to have been there with Jesus going through all of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, which was a way of summarizing all of the Old Testament. He walks through all the things that it said about himself. So even the book of Amos, you know, speaks of Jesus in some way. So so how do we handle this tension? How does the Old Testament work in this way, which the scriptures are pretty clear that it's important that we understand that the Old Testament was written for us, but how do we do it in a way when we are at a different place in history? Now, the best explanation, the one that's been most helpful to me, was a guy by the name, New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright. And he says, what you should do is imagine, what we need to do is to see the scriptures diachronically across time. Not as a single moment in time, but in the context of the larger story. And he basically, and a lot of scholars have done this, says when we look at the big story, the grand story, what they call the meta-narrative, there are five acts, five parts, five chapters to this story. The first one is in creation, 1 and 2. The second, Genesis 1 and 2. The second part is the fall, which happens in 3, and kind of runs 3 through chapter 11, Genesis 3 through 11. And then the third act is Israel, okay? The story of Israel, which makes up most of the Old Testament, okay? And then the fourth act is Jesus, or redemption. Redemption, okay? Jesus, the fulfillment of time, Jesus comes, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus, When did that happen in regard to us? 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago plus in the history. For Israel, that was all anticipation, okay? And now we are in the period of the church, or I like to call it the period of the restoration, or the new creation that happens at Pentecost, when Jesus, having ascended, now Jesus is working through the church until that time when Jesus returns. Okay? Okay, so where are we? This is all one restoration. So we have five acts: creation, fall, Israel, redemption, new creation, restoration. Okay, where is Amos in this story? Somewhere down in here, right? Okay, so Amos is here. We talked about Abraham. Abraham was right at the beginning of this. Okay. But Cain and Abel are up here, for example. Okay. Adam and Eve are here. Okay, so Amos is here. Okay, where are we? We're up here. Okay. What we have fully recorded so far is the details of Act 1, Chapter 1, Chapter 2, Chapter 3, and Chapter 4. And what part of Chapter 5 do we have? Of this larger story until Jesus returns. We just have this first part of it, right? Book of Acts, the New Testament letters, up through the first path, and then we have parts of that, and then this part talks about the end part, right? We live right in here, okay? In a time, so how are we to live, having been spoken to us by his son, redemption, we live in a period in which the story is still being written. We're part of that story. Does that make sense to everybody? Any questions or thoughts on that?
Well, I was thinking, if you think about it on a personal level, we're still all the way back there.
All the way back there.
He's talking to us through the prophets and the minor prophets, and
right.
On a personal level.
Right. True. So we're all the way back here? Is that what you're saying?
One way everywhere.
Okay, good.
We've all got
okay.
Work
tired. All right. Okay, we're not only here, we're also, in a sense, with the promises of the future are ours. We live in the kingdom that's begun, that Jesus has begun. It's not fully realized. It's all, you know, theologians talk about it. We live in a period, this wasn't true of our ancestors, of the already but not yet. Okay? The things that are already true, you and I possess eternal life. We will possess eternal life in a way that is not fully realized yet. Okay, Jesus has begun to plant his church. He's been doing it for 2,000 years. We don't know. He may be doing it for 2,000 more years until he comes back. So we live in this period. Now, what N.T. Wright says, and this to me is part of the genius, to say, okay, how do we who live here understand this, and the beginnings and endings of this period, the last days, okay? He said, imagine that you are all Shakespearean actors, okay? Okay? Most of Shakespeare's plays were five acts. And suppose someone discovered a new Shakespearean play, okay? We had all of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, all of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, but only portions of chapter 5. Okay? So, as Shakespearean actors who have chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and portions of chapter 5, could we live out this play? How would we do that? Think through that for a minute. More than rhetorical. Go ahead. Gordon, you're going
to
say
something. Well, you'd have to guess at the last part of it.
Okay, so you'd be improvising a little bit about life here, but how would that improvisation be
without reference, without context?
We have relevance. I mean, the relevance of the previous four acts,
okay,
or the relevance of creation, fall, Israel, etc., all of that.
Redemption. Okay, the beginnings and endings. So what would we do then as Shakespearean actors to live it out, to be true to Shakespeare? We would study the past. We would understand. Are you going to say something, Diane?
Yeah.
What? Go ahead.
We already know the end of the story.
Okay, we know the end of the story, so that helps. That's why Paul keeps saying, you know, until Jesus returns. You know, so he tells us the end of the story. And he tells us the beginning of the story in the book of Acts and Romans and the New Testament epistles, all the Hebrews. But you and I live in 2016? Okay. So, N.T. Wright says, the way we live this out is we become so familiar with the God of creation, the God of fall, the God of Israel, the Jesus of redemption, the early church, the end, and how it's going to go, and we improvise. And we live it out consistently with what it says about us, about people in the past, how God reacts. Okay? Does that make sense? So to me, this is very helpful because when I get to Amos, even though Amos's context is so different from mine, I am going to live out the same God life that Amos is arguing for in Amos, in my current condition. Okay? I don't have to worry about captivity to the Babylonians or to the Assyrians, but I have to live out I have to make the transition into this period after the redemption and restoration of Jesus. Okay? That's to think diachronically, to think across time. Most of us, when we look at Scripture, we think synchronically. So we just pick out a passage and we don't see the larger story that God is enacting. Okay? So it's helpful to keep in mind whenever we get to a new passage to consider the time. That's what, at the end of Hebrews, what the writer of Hebrews is saying. After it enters Hebrews chapter 11, it's just one example. All the New Testament writers do this. But Hebrews chapter 11, and he says, at the end of verse 39, he says, and all these guys in the past, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Okay? But since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they could not be made perfect. Okay? So in other words, God had, as they're commended by their faith, and we're using them as an example for our own faith, we live this period of time, having received the promise already. Okay? So that's part of the tension. Okay? Does that sort of make sense? Anybody struggling with that idea? Go ahead, Norma.
No, I'm not struggling with that, but what comes to my mind on this, all the way through, I mean, for me, the whole reason that he's got all this stuff is not just the history, but he gives us the guidelines for our life. And historically, they show what happens when you don't live those guidelines. And
right.
I think that, to me, that's the most important part.
And that, what you're doing by saying guidelines, principles, what you're saying, okay, this is how God, through Amos, responded to the contemporary situation of Israel, okay, in 760 BC. And so, but I have to make the application to me now, okay, in where I am. And this will become clearer as we go on. So let's press on. That's diachronic. So to me, this is a very helpful way to kind of keep, so I'm not afraid of particularly these judgment passages, and how do I make application, okay? And I'm not quick to jump to, we are going to be defeated by the Russians because of this or that, okay? Okay, that would be a jump, okay, in some ways, okay? All right. So now, that's diachronically. Now let's talk about contextually, in its time and place. So let's go to Amos. All of the prophets do this. In the first couple verses
of the prophets, and all, they're pretty consistent. There are a few exceptions, but Amos chapter 1, we are given the contextual time and place in which Amos speaks, okay? So let's read 1:1-2. What did I do with my glasses? I set those somewhere? There they are. Amos 1 gives the context, and then the first line in verse 2 is the beginning of his, but I want us to go ahead and read verse 2 as well. So somebody pick up verse 1 and read through verse 2.
The words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. He said, "The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Carmel withers."
Okay. All right. So, first verse gives us a inscription that locates the prophet Amos in its time and place. Okay. What do we learn just before we start reading what Amos had to say about his context? Because this is critical if we're going to understand the scriptures not only across time, but in its time and place. Okay? Critical for us to understand what the original author was saying to his people before we make the jump to our, what he's saying to us in our time. Okay? So what does it say in verses 1 and 2? How you doing?
Hey, pardon me.
Sure.
County Road 98.
County Road 98, you guys familiar?
Isn't it that way?
98?
Well, you can, if you go down to, I call it the Purple House,
uh-huh.
And then you make a right there, and go down probably about 10 minutes, you'll come to a Y, and that is 98.
Okay.
And 98, if you continue, it will go down to County Road
50. Yeah, we're going to Blue Mountain Ranch.
Yep.
So that's the way.
Yep.
Yeah. Purple House.
Purple House reminds you your shirt. Just right. When I see a house that looks at your like your shirt,
right.
Just
thank
take
you.
A ride.
Pardon me, I'm sorry.
Not a problem. Okay. All right. What do we learn? Okay. Give me everything you got out of verse 1.
What was the question?
Okay. What do we learn? Okay. If we're trying to look at every whenever we understand prophetic literature, we have to understand the context.
Well, you've got the author, you've got what he did, you've got his time context.
Okay, give me all of those. Author, Amos, okay.
What his job was he was a shepherd.
Okay, a shepherd.
The spirit, the historical context is the kingdom when Uzziah and Jehoash, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right.
All right. Time, so he gives two references to time.
Yeah.
Both based on kings. One is king of Judah, which is Uzziah. Okay. Very important king because it's when, in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's contemporary of Amos, says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Very important turning point in the book of Isaiah. So it's when Uzziah was king of Judah, and who was king in Israel?
Jeroboam,
the son of Jehoash.
Yeah, yeah.
Jeroboam. Okay. So Jeroboam. Okay. Amos is a shepherd. Where is Amos from?
Tekoa.
Okay. Tekoa. Okay. All right. All of these details, the author wants us to understand. What else does it say?
2 years before the earthquake.
Okay. 2 years.
He really defines the time on that, 2 years before the earthquake.
No,
and the year I wonder if it also tells us what day.
We have lots of references in the extra-biblical literature to a earthquake that takes place during the time when Jeroboam was king of Israel. Okay, we're not sure exactly the day. You know, I've seen 745, but Amos seems to be preaching initially in 760 B.C., okay, but he 2 years before the earthquake, so that was pretty important to his audience, okay? All right, so we're starting to see, okay, so this We know if there are kings of Judah and there are kings of Jeroboam, we have to be after 931 BC. Because that's when Israel and Judah became separate kingdoms. Okay? So, and they had separate kings. And we look at 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, we'll watch that story develop. Okay? So let me just give you a map that will help. Some of this seems a little frustrating because we want to just jump in. But once we understand diachronically and contextually, then we begin to see some things that the original audience would have understood. Okay, first off, it doesn't show Tekoa, unfortunately. But if you put Tekoa, you see where Bethlehem and Jerusalem are. Tekoa is about 6 miles from Bethlehem towards the Red Sea and south. So southwest or southeast of Bethlehem would be Tekoa. Okay? So that's where Amos is from. And, oh, we left one thing out. Okay? Who is Amos directing his prophecies to? He mentions two kings, but the inscription says that Amos is prophet to Israel. Okay? Pretty important. Okay? So Amos is from Tekoa. Where is Tekoa located? In Judah or Israel? You see the dividing line between the two in the map there? Okay, so he's from Judah, okay, but he's going north to preach to Israel, okay? Pretty important for us to see that. In fact, go over to chapter 7. One of the first places that he goes to is the little town of Bethel. Okay, you see Bethel is in Israel, right across, okay? Everybody see Bethel right there? Okay. All right, look right above Bethel till you get to Samaria. Okay, and then keep going past Samaria to Mount Carmel. Everybody see that? Okay. So what did the very first line of Amos say? It sets the whole context. I put it up in my diagram. The lion roars from where? From Zion, from Jerusalem, and what happens?
Carmel.
The what? Read everything. Okay. The Amos 1:2. What does it say? The lion roars from Zion, or the Lord roars from Zion. Okay.
From Jerusalem.
All right, from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. And the top of Mount Carmel withers. Okay? So, if we take, I'll just draw it for you. If we drew a line to Mount Carmel, so if we drew a line from Jerusalem to Mount Carmel, it goes through Bethel, almost through Samaria, up to Mount Carmel. Okay? You see that? The lion, so when he begins his prophecy, he says, The Lord is roaring from Zion, from Jerusalem, and all the pastures of the shepherds are mourning this, and the top of Mount Carmel withers. Okay? So very poetic way of saying, God has a message originating from Jerusalem to you in the north, and you are going to mourn and wither in response to that. And it passes right through Bethel. Now go to chapter 7 of Amos. We'll cover this in its context, but let me just, chapter 7, verse 10. It says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king, everybody with me? Chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. Okay? The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile, away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to your own home. Go to the land of Judah, eat bread there and prophesy there. But never again prophesy at Bethel. Okay? For it is the king's sanctuary. It's Jeroboam's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. Okay? It's the key temple in Israel. Okay? And Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the Lord, word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, the Lord says to you, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and yada, yada, yada. Okay, so Amos has left Tekoa, has gone north primarily to Bethel, and begins to prophesy against the northern kingdom. Okay, so he's from Judah. That's why they're so upset. He's not even a prophet from Israel. He's from Judah. And the message he has is going to affect Jeroboam, who is headquartered in Samaria, which is the kingdom, which is the capital of Israel. Now, we're still dealing with the context, but all of a sudden now the context is opening up our understanding of Amos. Okay? Now let's go to 1 Kings 14, because we need to understand what the context, or 2 Kings 14, we need to understand the context of what is going on in Israel primarily. We'll only talk about Israel. There's a lot in here about Judah as well. But what is going on in Israel at this time? Okay. Oh, my goodness. Okay. We're not going to get near done. We'll have to save some of this till next week. Okay? All right. We have the, if you have your headings in your Bible, in 1423, it says Jeroboam the second reigns in Israel. Okay? Does everybody's title say something like that? Okay. So there was a Jeroboam the first. This Jeroboam that Amos is talking about is Jeroboam the second, who begins to reign in about 792, not important, but prior to the time that Amos preaches. Okay, now let's read about what goes on in Jeroboam's reign. Okay, so Lori, would you mind reading Amaziah, Joash, Jeroboam? Big difficult words, I think. Well, there's some other ones in there. So work your way through it.
So how many verses am I going?
Go to the end of the chapter.
Okay. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin.
Okay, just stop there. Keep your finger there and go to 1 Kings chapter 12. This is back in 931 when Jeroboam the first becomes king. And 1 Kings 12, 28, let me just read there and then we'll pick up back in chapter 2 Kings. So the king, that's Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and one in Dan. He also made temples on the high places and appointed priests from among the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam the first appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he made. And he went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised in his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and went up to the altar to make offerings. Okay? So, after the kingdom is divided between Israel and Judah, Jeroboam realizes, well, if everybody goes to Jerusalem to worship where the temple is, then the loyalty is going to turn back to Judah. And so he builds calves, or makes golden calves, puts one in the northern part in Dan, and the other one in Bethel. And he puts a temple there, and he institutes priests. One of those priests is Amaziah, we just read about in chapter 7, in Bethel. Okay? So when Jeroboam comes on, what is it, 931 to 760, so almost 150, 160 years later, Jeroboam II comes, and he continues that practice of worshiping these calves, okay? These golden calves, and saying, this is your God who took you out of Egypt. This is Yahweh. And puts temples and priests, but not according to Deuteronomy, not according to where the priest should come. So back in chapter 14 of 2 Kings, okay? Go ahead, baby.
He restored the border of Israel from Laban Hathmah as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah to the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under the heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did and his might, how he fought and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Jeroboam slept with his fathers, and the kings of Israel, and Zechariah his son reigned in his place.
Okay, so tell me about Jeroboam. What does this passage say about Jeroboam II, who Amos says in chapter 7 is going to die by the sword eventually? Okay, what is going on in Israel at the time, in the northern tribes? Is Jeroboam a good king, a bad king?
Bad.
Okay, he's bad, okay? Partly he's bad because of, well, certainly he's bad because he kept what Jeroboam I was doing, okay, and worshiping the calves and setting up the temples and the priests and stuff for this syncretist kind of worship, okay, mixing Yahweh with pagan stuff, okay? Does he appear to be good?
Restored the boundaries of Israel.
Okay, so he expands the boundaries, and they say he expanded the boundaries of Israel all the way up to Damascus, which was as far as David went. So if you look up to Damascus here in the northern part, he extended the boundaries of Israel all the way to Damascus up there. Okay, so into the south as well, and into the Sea of Araba, which is the Dead Sea down south. Okay, so he is very successful, and he reigns for over 41 years. So we have this calm period in which all of a sudden Israel is at the height of its power. Okay, and it's also at the height of its riches. Okay, because there are no foreign enemies, you know, bothering it. Same thing with King Uzziah. King Uzziah serves for 52 years in Jerusalem. So we have a period in Judah and in Israel when there's great stability. They're not threatened by any foreign enemies. And, you know, there's an old saying in the army, when the army is not in maneuver or marching towards the enemy, everything starts to go bad. And so everything begins to go bad in Israel, primarily during this time of peace and prosperity. Because what happens in our life when things are really going well in our relationship with God?
We get slack.
Okay, we get slack. You know, go ahead, Gordon, what were you saying?
Well, maybe you wind up not talking to God as often.
You put God's power to the side. Right. You live on your prosperity.
You live on your own power. Hey, everything's going great. Why do I need God? I mean, Dad had a long time coming to Christ. His dad died when he was 11. And he just, you know, made it through the Air Force, fairly successful in the Air Force. And when my brother and I came to Christ, It was a very hard journey for him because he had done it all on his own up to that point. Why do I need God? Eventually he you know, has come to Christ. But when things are going really well, it's a challenge to maintain our dependence, our faith, our trust in God. Okay? Well, things are going really well in Israel and Judah. And so God calls Amos to go. Let's see. Oh, shoot. Let me just introduce this idea. Okay? To go to Israel, to the northern kingdom, in a time of great prosperity. Okay? And so the way I like to think about a prophet is like this. Okay? Here's Israel. Here's the status quo. Status quo, which is just a Latin for what is. Here's the current situation. God calls a prophet like Amos, this is true of all the other prophets as well, to go to a place and confront that place and warn them that this disaster is coming. This is what will be, okay? This is going to happen if you don't do something right here, okay? And when all the prophets say, what we need you to do, people, is repent, okay? Repent. Change your direction, because your current direction is going to lead to captivity, it's going to lead to destruction, is going to lead to a breakdown, the loss of the land. So the prophet comes almost like many people call him a prosecuting attorney, okay, before the court, and he brings with him the law, primarily Deuteronomy, okay, and all the things that Moses said were going to happen to the people if they disobey. So the prophet comes to this, in our instance, Amos comes to Israel and says, you need to change, and if you repent, if you change, then there will be a new future for you, okay? But looking at what's going on now, I kind of think this is going to happen to you, based on what Deuteronomy says, okay? So I think Jeroboam's going to die by the sword and taken into exile, because that's what Deuteronomy 28 says. Your kings will be killed, and your people will be taken into exile. So you are to repent at this point. Now, what's interesting about the prophets is they come and says, you have violated the covenant, the agreement with God, and if you don't repent, there will be judgment. But in the future, after you've been judged, God is miraculously going to bring a restoration. Okay? God is going to bring a restoration even after the judgment. So in chapter 9 of Amos, real quickly, my wife says I only have 2 minutes. In chapter 9, the whole tone changes in 9:11. And Amos says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair the breaches, and raise up the ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, and that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Okay, so here's the story. Here's the prophet going to status quo, warning them about what will be, but if they repent, they could have a new future. But even if they don't repent, God is going to do something significant in the future. The only place in the New Testament that Amos is quoted is in Acts 15. Go quickly there and we'll wrap up. Okay? Acts 15. There's a big council taking place in the time of the church, the already but not yet. The church has begun. The Gentiles have begun to repent and belong, trust in Jesus, and there's a big controversy in the book of Acts. Okay, do they have to do what they, do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to keep the Sabbath? What are we going to do with these Gentiles now that have demonstrated faith in Christ? The Spirit has come upon them. And they have a big council, and that's in that council, Acts chapter 15. And Peter and Paul speak about what's been going on in Barnabas. And verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Verse 13. After they had finished speaking, James, who was head of the church, says, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," or Peter, "has related how God at first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with these words of the, and with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Here's Amos. "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will build its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who call by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Okay? Very powerful moment in the church. And where does James go? He goes to this restoration point that Amos said would happen after the judgment. He says, Jesus is this resurrected, fallen tent of David that is being set up. And God has begun to restore all the ruins. Okay? All the things that are broken down because of our sin, our failure to, you know, live correctly. Okay? That sort of makes sense? See, when we begin, we haven't even gotten into Amos yet, really. And by understanding it across history and in the context of its own time, now we're ready to hear the message. Okay? And I'm just going to, all the prophets, these are the same issues, so I want you to read Amos this week. These are the three issues that every prophet deals with. Okay? And you'll see these in Amos. One is idolatry. One is religious ritualism. Okay? That's like, I go to church, although I'm really not depending on God. I've been used to it. I just do go through the rituals, okay? You know, I take communion, I pay my tithe, I go on Sunday, but there isn't any sense of a relationship with God. It's all religious ritualism, okay? Idolatry, religious ritualism, and social injustice. As James 1 says, true devotion or true religion is caring for the widow and the orphans in their distress. Okay? So the prophets all go after these issues. Amos goes after all three. So when you read Amos, look for all three. Where is he going after idolatry? Where is he talking about religious ritualism? And where is he talking about social injustice? Amos, as opposed to Hosea, is contemporary to Israel as well. Hosea is primarily about idolatry, okay? But Amos, it talks about idolatry, but emphasizes religious ritualism and social injustice, okay? So, when you read Amos this week, look for those three issues and mark them, okay? Now, we haven't covered the third thing. We'll try to do this next week, is talk about Hebrew poetry and how it works, and we'll use chapter 1 and 2 as an example, the first sermon, okay? That sort of makes sense. It's a little more academic. Gordon and I, you know, probably lean towards the academic part. But I think if we're going to handle accurately the Word of God, as Paul tells Timothy, we have to work at it. And part of this is working at it. Okay? Understanding in its context, understanding its relationship to God's big story. And the next week, we'll really work at it by understanding how poetry works. So, Read through Amos, idolatry, religious ritualism, and social injustice, and then think about how poetry is different from prose. Okay? How is poetry different from prose? Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you, or something from Mother Goose, okay? We have a way of thinking about poetry in the West. How is Oriental poetry or Hebrew poetry different from the way we think about poetry, and how are they the same? Okay? All right. Father, thanks for this time. Just pray for Randy and the service today, that you would move in our hearts to understand your word and to obey it, and that we wouldn't be victims of complacency in our own walk with you, but the things we do would not replace relationships, but actually enhance our relationships with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.